Well, if you have your Bibles, if you want to open up with me to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 21. Ooh. As always, I'd like to invite you to come back and join us tonight for our evening service here in the sanctuary at 5 p.m. Come back and join us tonight as we look at Deuteronomy. Also, the elders had asked me to remind all of you that we're getting very close to the end of COVID restrictions. The governor, I think, is supposed to make some announcements this week and then potentially again in June. The end is in sight, but just encouragement to stay the course as we're continuing to look forward to all those regulations being lifted, just in terms of social distancing and the like. We're almost done, and then we can all have a big, enjoyable mask-burning party and the like. So we're looking forward to that day. Maybe it'll be this week, maybe it'll be June, but we're getting closer. Well, here we are in 1 Samuel chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. And we'll read through the end of the chapter, although we're going to spend most of our time focusing on verses 1 through 9. David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David trembling and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one is with you?" David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I speak to you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place.' Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here." The priest answered David, "I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread if the young men have kept themselves from women." David answered the priest, "Have been kept from us, as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy, and it is an ordinary journey. How much more today were their vessels be holy?" So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord, to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. David said to Ahimelech, "Then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." And the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take it, take it, for there is none but that here." David said, "There is none like that. Give it to me." And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands, David his tens of thousands." David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate, let his spittle run down his beard. Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you've brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you, we thank you, as we do each Lord's Day, for the privilege that we have of studying your word. And so we pray this morning that as we examine these words here in 1 Samuel, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand, that you would help us to understand and then help us to apply them to our lives. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would leave here with a deeper understanding of your mercy and your grace, a deeper faith in you, for it's in your name we pray. Amen. One of the key elements that goes into writing a sermon is research. You have to translate the text, you have to look up different words in the original language, you have to see how all those words relate together. And then once a passage is defined and is structured, there's the process of figuring out, well, what does it all mean? What do those words mean? And then how does that meaning actually apply to one's life? How did it apply to the very first people who read this, or in some cases, the very first people who heard this? What difference did this passage make in their life? And then finally, what difference does it make in our life? And then once that entire process is completed, preachers use what are known as commentaries. They're basically books that have been written by biblical scholars on particular books of the Bible or on particular passages. And these commentators basically will explain what a text means from their perspective, and in some cases, even how they believe that it applies to life. Commentators, they give preachers a way to kind of check their work, as it were, to make sure that we translated everything correctly, that the grammar is okay. Chances are, if you come up with an explanation of a text that nobody has seen in 2,000 years, you probably should reconsider. Commentators, though, are not infallible. They do occasionally make mistakes, and so while the commentators can often help a preacher check his work, they aren't necessarily an answer guide. They're just another study tool, another way to get you thinking about the particular text. Unless, of course, the commentator that you're using and that you're reading is actually found in the New Testament. That's right. Sometimes the New Testament actually serves as a commentary on the Old Testament, as various writers in the New Testament will comment on an Old Testament text and give a way that it's supposed to be understood. Which is absolutely fantastic when it happens, because then we have a source to tell us perfectly how we're supposed to understand an Old Testament text. Since the New Testament writers are not only giving us an explanation, but they are giving us an inspired explanation of the Word of God and how it is that we're supposed to see the text. Because the Bible really is the best commentator on the Bible. Scripture interprets Scripture. Which is really a relief to us as we read 1 Samuel 21, because there are a lot of things going on in this passage that make us very uncomfortable. For one thing, David appears to lie to Ahimelech multiple times when it comes to Nob. He says that he's on a mission for the king, which seems to be an out-and-out lie. It's not a half-truth, like, I've come to offer a sacrifice. No, there doesn't seem to be anything true about David's statement. Saul has not sent David anywhere, at least not intentionally. Saul has been trying to kill David. Saul is not on a mission for Saul. He's running from Saul. Perhaps David means that God as king has sent him on a mission, which is certainly true, but I don't think that's what David means. That might be kind of the subtle hint that the writers of 1 and 2 Samuel are making, but David seems to be claiming that he's on a mission from Saul, when he's not. And then we have this uncomfortable issue about the eating of bread, the bread of the presence. This was the bread, the 12 loaves of bread that were on the table of the presence in the tabernacle. Every 7 days that bread would be removed and replaced, and the old loaves were to be eaten by priestly families. But therein lies the problem. David is not a priest. Ahimelech, a priest, has given the priestly food to a non-priest. We're left scratching our heads. What is going on here? On the one hand, David's actions are actually in keeping with a slowly emerging theme that we've seen in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, because these books are slowly revealing and will continue to reveal as we go throughout the rest of 1 and 2 Samuel, that the kings of Judah, the kings of the southern kingdom of Israel, are ideally priestly kings. They're not the high priests like they are in other religions of the ancient Near East. We know that Ahimelech's brother, Ahijah, is actually the high priest right now, according to 1 Samuel 14. But David, in some very small ways, is beginning to take more of a priestly role as king. After all, according to Exodus 19, Israel is a kingdom of priests. And so it would make sense to have a king who acts a little bit like a priest. 1 and 2 Samuel are continually hinting at the blurring of the office of king and priest. David will eventually offer sacrifices in the first few chapters of 2 Samuel and at the end of 2 Samuel. And eventually, David's son, the next in that line of priestly kings, Solomon, will build the temple, will offer countless sacrifices at the dedication of that temple, and will even give the priestly blessing upon the people. It's a blurring. It's just hinted at. It's not explicit, but there's this slight blurring that's taking place, where the lines between priest and king are getting fuzzy. And that fuzziness will continue throughout the book of 1 and 2 Kings, especially in Chronicles, and then throughout the Minor Prophets, as the king and priest become closer and closer and closer together, until finally we have the two offices that will completely merge in Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And so the writers of 1 and 2 Samuel here in 1 Samuel 21 have dropped another breadcrumb, as it were, leading us to recognize that David and the Davidic lines is really going to be a faithful priest, ultimately in Jesus Christ. being raised up by God to be that eternal priest-king. And yet, on the other hand, we actually have a commentary on this passage that shows us there's another point to the story. Not just a commentator from a modern biblical scholar or a commentator from ancient Jewish tradition. We have a fully reliable, completely accurate, inspired by God commentary on the Old Testament found in the New Testament. And reliable not just because it's in the New Testament, but because it's God himself who comments on this passage. Jesus Christ comments on this passage. You may remember the story in Matthew chapter 12. Jesus and his disciples are walking through a field on the Sabbath. The disciples are hungry. They decide to pluck some heads of grain off the stalks of wheat that are there as they're in the field, which in Jewish law is a huge no-no. Plucking heads of grain off of a stalk is harvesting in their minds, and you can't harvest on the Sabbath. That is strictly forbidden. That's work. Harvesting is work. You cannot do that. And so the Pharisees immediately jump all over the disciples for breaking that law. We read in Matthew 12, when the Pharisees saw it, they said, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." And yet Jesus says to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? But had you known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless." Jesus here is commenting on David's actions, and to some degree more specifically on Ahimelech's actions, and he's reflecting a crucial principle: mercy. Mercy, not sacrifice. Mercy over even following the letter of the law. Because there's an element here in 1 Samuel 21 that is clearly against the letter of the law. Only priests can eat the bread of the presence. And yet, on the other hand, would it not be somewhat ironic, in a bad sort of ironic, to have this bread that's meant to remind Israel that they live in the presence of God, that they live in light of the presence of God, because the lampstand in the tabernacle, the only light in the most holy place, or in the holy place, was supposed to shine on these 12 loaves of presence, reminding Israel that they live in the presence of God, they live before the face of God, and that it was this presence that they were supposed to rely upon. It was this presence that they were supposed to trust for them. So would it not be ironic for David to flee to that very place of presence of God on earth, to flee to the tabernacle, to the house of God, to God's presence, to God's provision, only to be told, "I'm sorry, there's nothing here for you, you're just going to have to starve to death"? It would be horribly ironic. The very idea of this bread is presence and provision. It would undermine the whole point of the bread of presence and the meaning behind it if Ahimelech had said to David, "Sorry, you're just going to have to starve." And yet there's a part of us that thinks, but wait a minute, there's a rule. There's a rule that has to be followed. Leviticus says it. Exodus says it. And Jesus says, yes. Yes. He mentions the law there. It's not lawful for him to eat. But mercy, he says. Mercy is what is important. Preserving the life of someone is important. The meaning of the bread, the meaning of the presence of God is more important than the letter of the law in this case. In fact, the element of mercy in the presence of God is the very meaning of the law in this case, the very meaning of that bread. Jesus is reminding the Pharisees, and he's reminding us that the law of God should lead to mercy, not prevent mercy. The law should not be an obstacle to mercy. And yet we've seen a lot of that type of thinking during COVID-19 over the last few years, as businesses are hiding behind the regulations of COVID-19. Now we get to watch little old ladies trying to load their groceries into their car without help because the grocery store says, "I'm sorry, we can't help you." Unfortunately, though, we even do the same in the church. where we sometimes hide behind the law in order to prevent mercy. Sometimes we do it on purpose. I hear that many times in my house where one of my children will say to the other, but you know the rule, you know what mom said, to which I often respond, you don't care about the rule. You just want to get your sibling. You want to get them in trouble. Sometimes, though, we just simply don't think about it. Occasionally, we're actually glad that there's a law that gets us out of an awkward situation. And yet I would say that probably most often and probably most commonly, we don't even think about mercy. We don't even think about where our focus is because we're so focused on the rule that we don't even think about mercy without even thinking about it. And there are just too many examples to name of our obsession with and upon the letter of the law, where we allow the law to be an obstacle to mercy. Yeah, I would love to listen to you pour out your soul about some catastrophic problem that's going on in your life. I would really like to listen and to help you. But the worship service is starting, and I can't miss church. So I'm sorry, I can't listen to your problems. I need to go to worship. Or I'd love to help you out financially. I really would, but the only extra money that I have left in my budget is my tithe money, and so I can't give it to you because I've got to put it in the offering plate. And yet Jesus says, no, that misses the point. That misses the point. Ahimelech did the right thing here because he understood what the law was trying to get at, that the law was trying to get at mercy and the presence of God. He's providing the bread to David, even though David isn't a priest. And according to Jesus, that leaves him guiltless. He's actually in keeping with the law, because the mercy of keeping David alive truly demonstrated that the presence of God in Israel is supposed to preserve life. Ahimelech understood. He understood the point of the law. And apparently so did David, because he writes in Psalm 34, which was written around the events of 1 Samuel 21, he wrote, "The young lions suffer from want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing." Perhaps even as David is writing that, he's thinking of the provision of God at the tabernacle. That's really what it comes down to. It comes down to this issue of mercy, and that's really what we want people to know. We want people to know mercy. Not that we're loosening the law just to cut them some slack. No, we're having mercy upon them because we want them to know the mercy of God, the mercy that comes from the presence of God. I'll listen to you pour out your soul, even if it means I'm late to the worship service, because I want to be a means of God's grace to you. I want to be an encouragement to you, a means of God's mercy to you. I want my actions to remind you that God is merciful and that His presence is what you truly need to sustain you, so that I can remind you that being in God's presence in worship is where we find what we need more than anything else. We find it in God's presence. Not because of a rule, not because you have to be in your seat at 10:30, but because this is where we find God's grace. This is where we find God's mercy. I'll help you out financially, even if it means putting less in the offering plate, because that's why I put my money in the offering plate in the first place, that the church may be able to help those in need and to be able to extend God's grace to them. When we come to realize that mercy is the point of the law, that the law is calling for us to love our neighbors as ourselves, then we're able, like Ahimelech, to use our God-given wisdom to consider the meaning of the law and to consider the law of mercy here, which preserves David's life, so that we can cast aside pharisaical love for the letter of the law and instead remember the mercy and grace of God, and then extend that mercy and grace to others. And yet at the same time, 1 Samuel 21 reminds us that mercy is not a blank check. This is not a blank check to do whatever we want in the name of mercy or love. Look at verse 3. "The priest answered David, 'I have no common bread on hand, but there is the holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves from women.' David answered, 'Truly, women have been kept from us, as they always are when I go on expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy even when it's an ordinary journey. How much today will their vessels be holy?'" And so the priest gives him the holy bread. Ahimelech is willing to give the bread to David. But Ahimelech is not willing to let David's men do whatever they want. He understands the meaning behind the law. He understands that he's being merciful. He understands he's providing for David by the presence of God. And yet he doesn't just tell David, now you can do whatever you want because of God's mercy. Ahimelech understands what many of us know as well, that soldiers in the ancient world were known to have a lot of women who followed them in their camps. We've even seen this in modern warfare, where armies will sweep into a territory or a town and seduce all the women. Not necessarily assault them, there just always seems to be a large number of willing women following the armies. And Ahimelech knows that. It appears to have been a temptation even at the time of Israel. Ahimelech knows, the priest knows, the behavior of armies, and yet he also knows that's not how Israel's armies are supposed to act. That is sinful behavior. Israel's armies are supposed to be holy. Deuteronomy 23 reminds Israel's armies some 400 years before 1 Samuel, when you are encamped against your enemies, then you shall keep yourself from every evil thing. If any man becomes unclean because of literally a happening at night, then he shall go outside the camp, and he shall not come inside the camp, but when evening comes, he shall bathe himself with water and be clean. And you shall have a place outside the camp, and you shall go out to it, and you shall have a trowel with tools, and when you sit down outside, you shall dig a hole with it, and turn back and cover up your excrement, because the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to give up your enemies before you. Therefore, your camp must be holy, so that he may not see anything indecent among you and turn away from you. Those are pretty specific regulations. Even where you put the latrine in your army camp, Ahimelech here does not ask David, hey, by the way, where are your latrines? Make sure your latrines are outside of camp. But Ahimelech does say something about women. He does say your men have to be ceremonially clean if they're going to eat this bread of the presence. There's a limit of Ahimelech's actions of provision here. And yet what's important to recognize is that Ahimelech does not ask this question about women or cleanliness or establish this boundary because Ahimelech is being legalistic. He's not just towing the line of the law. He's not even just choosing the letter of the law over mercy. Ahimelech actually knows the law, and he knows that last part of Deuteronomy 23, that the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to give up your enemies before you. Therefore, your camp must be holy, so that he may not see anything indecent among you and turn away from you. It's not just against the law of God to be unclean in the camp. It's even more so to be unclean and to eat the bread of the presence. And yet it's not even just that it's against the law, it's also dangerous. It's dangerous to be unclean in the camp of God. It's dangerous to be eating the bread of presence when you're unclean. It's dangerous in a physical sense because Deuteronomy 23 warns that if there is a lack of holiness, God's just going to abandon the army. As we saw at the beginning of 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 4, where God did indeed abandon the Israelites, even abandon the Ark of the Covenant. If you're unclean, God's not going to help you. But even more so, this bread represents the presence of Almighty God, represents the presence of a holy God who is a consuming fire. And so to take his presence lightly by flippantly eating the bread of presence when you're unclean is also to risk the spiritual judgment of Almighty God. It's to risk the judgment of this consuming fire, as we have seen many times throughout the Old Testament, of fire coming out from the tabernacle and consuming people. This is not something to take lightly. There's potential judgment involved here, which means that Ahimelech, as he's potentially withholding the bread of presence from those who are unclean in God's camp, or in David's camp, is actually performing an act of mercy by warning them. He's not being unmerciful, saying, well, if they're unclean, they can't have the bread. He's saying, in mercy, I want to warn you and spare you from the wrath and the anger of God if you mistake this bread of the presence. You must be clean. That's often what we forget in the midst of our attempts at mercy. In some cases, we forget that and that we're not just supposed to look at the letter of the law, but understand what the law is intended to mean and to teach, and that it's calling us to mercy. But in other cases, not following the letter of the law is actually unmerciful. It can be unmerciful. I think the restrictions of COVID-19, again, are a perfect example. If regulations say that you must sit 6 feet away from each other, and yet we know if we sit 5 feet 11 inches away from each other, we'll all fit in our chairs and everybody will have a place to sit. That's being merciful. If we start throwing a doorknob-licking party, though, that's being unmerciful because somebody's going to get sick. That's not being merciful. That's not saying, well, we're just ignoring the letter of the law. That's being foolish. That's being unmerciful. Lick all the doorknobs you want. No. The same is true even within our churches. If we emphasize believing and belonging prior to behaving, if we emphasize that you have faith in Christ, and because you have faith in Christ, you belong here, and now we'll worry about behavior, we're being merciful. We're actually being in keeping with the teachings of the law of God. We are warmly accepting people in all of their messiness. We're making sinners like us. We're making sinners feel welcome, that the church is a spiritual hospital, not a spiritual museum. We understand that holiness, as much as for others as for us, is a work in progress. We're being merciful as we emphasize that belonging in faith to Christ and the church comes first. But if we never remind one another that Christ Jesus died on the cross in order to set us free from sin, not set us free to sin, if we never challenge one another to put our faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ dying on the cross and to put our faith in Him taking the hell that we deserve and setting us free from sin, to put our faith into action in actually pursuing holiness and fleeing from that which God has saved us from, if we never mention sin, never spur one another on to love and to good works, never talk about the gospel as anything more than just fire insurance, and ignore sin altogether, we aren't being merciful. We're actually being unmerciful. We're being unloving, we're being uncaring because we haven't challenged one another to consider the impending judgment of God and to question if maybe our flippant attitude toward sin is because we take God lightly, because we take our faith in Christ lightly. We aren't being merciful if we ignore sin altogether, if we never call people to holiness. We aren't being merciful if we allow those who seem to have a poor understanding of faith in the gospel, who have a cheap faith, if we allow people to eat the Lord's Supper, to eat the bread of the presence in a uncaring, flippant way, not considering the body and blood of Christ, to allow them to eat and drink judgment upon themselves, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We aren't being merciful. We're being unmerciful in that instance, by not warning them of the seriousness of what we're doing. We aren't being merciful if we don't remind one another that we have been rescued from sin's punishment, but also from sin's power, and in an ever-increasing way, sin's presence. If we give the impression that you're stuck in your sins and there's no way out, we're not being merciful. We're being unmerciful if we just simply don't mention the deliverance at all. If we think that sin isn't a big deal, if we don't talk about it at all, or if we give the impression that you can just do what you want, we're not being merciful. In those cases, we're being unmerciful. And yet we so often assume that to be merciful to people, we not only at times have to ignore the letter of the law and go with the true meaning of the law, but we give the impression that we just have to ignore the law altogether. That in light of God's mercy, I can never mention sin. I can never call somebody to holiness. I can never point out that this is wrong. But Ahimelech here gives us a great example of showing us that, no, I'm going to be merciful to you, David, because of the presence of God, the provision of God, and yet at the same time, I'm going to call you in mercy to practice holiness in keeping with that same presence of God. In fact, in keeping with that same law, whose letter I just ignored. And David seems to understand this. confirms there in verse 5, yes, the men are holy, especially today, he says, as I'm on this special mission. Which suggests that even though David keeps blaming it on Saul, that David does have a deeper understanding of the mission that he's on. Understanding that he is, in a sense, on a mission from God. That he's fleeing from Saul as the one who's going to be the next anointed king. And that these men have put their faith not only in him, but have put their faith in God. David grasps that he's on that mission. And in the midst of that mission, in the midst of that calling, David can't ignore holiness. Instead, he's got to pursue it all the more. Especially today, he says, we're striving for holiness. As though to say to Ahimelech, Ahimelech, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for providing for me. Thank you for giving me this bread that's going to sustain my life. But we don't take it lightly. We're not taking this bread of presence lightly. Instead, we understand what it means. We understand what it signifies. We're thankful, but we are going to pursue holiness all the more because of it. I think that's what's so great about having a commentary from Jesus in the book of Matthew upon this passage. Because it reminds us of the true importance of 1 Samuel chapter 21. That we take refuge in the mercy of God's presence. And it makes sense that Jesus would be the one saying that because it's in Jesus that we have the refuge, in his blood. David, unfortunately, tries it a different way. He tries to take refuge in the king of the Philistines at the end of the chapter. It has to be, he has to act like a madman in order to get out of there. Scholars have pointed out the irony of David pretending to be a madman when the Philistines recognize that he's about to be king, and yet we have a current king, Saul, who really is a madman. And yet David realizes, as he flees from Achish and flees back to Israel, he comes to realize, no, it is it really in the presence of God that we find mercy. Not in a Philistine king. We find mercy in God's presence. And yet, as Ahimelech demonstrates, we extend that mercy then to others. As we're demonstrating the mercy that we have received, the law of God really points us to Christ's mercy, points us to a need for Christ's mercy, and yet it also calls us in mercy to one another as we love our neighbors as ourselves, and yet continues to remind us that mercy does not get rid of the law. Mercy is really the fulfillment of the law, as even the New Testament says, that love is the keeping of the law. The law is not just suddenly thrown out. The law continues to call us to holiness and to continue to show us how we should act, both towards God, but also towards one another. What does love and mercy look like? We find that in the law. The message of holiness continues, both in the Old Testament and here in the New, calling us continually out of the sin that God has delivered us from, even as we call one another in mercy to flee from that sin, calling them to flee to the mercy of God that's found in Christ Jesus. From beginning to end, it's all about mercy. It's all about God's mercy demonstrated on the cross, mercy shed in Christ's blood, mercy through the law, mercy above the law, mercy in the law, mercy because of the law. But ultimately, from beginning to end, it's all about God's mercy. And so I hope and pray that as we consider what seems to be a very odd chapter here in 1 Samuel 21, that we would consider Jesus' explanation of it, and that we would be caused to examine our own focus. Are we focused only on the letter of the law? To the exclusion of all else, to the point that we're actually being unmerciful towards others? Or instead, are we recognizing that the law points us to the mercy of God in Christ Jesus, and that we're holding on to that mercy, demonstrating that mercy to other people? Are we focused on the mercy that is found in the presence of Christ Jesus, the one who supplies us with everything, all of our provisions by his great presence? Where's our focus? I pray that the law of God would continue to call us to mercy, continue to point us to the God of mercy, and to continue to call us in God's mercy to pursue holiness, both in our own lives and as we extend that mercy to others. May we indeed honor him by our understanding of mercy. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for your mercy, that you have had mercy upon us. And that you have given us a law that points us to it, that you have given us a Savior that demonstrates it. Oh, Heavenly Father, may we indeed put our faith in your mercy. May we indeed demonstrate that mercy to others. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.